Please include the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. in your year-end giving. With 4 weeks left in 2021, we're $159,000 short of projected expenses. You can make a secure online gift at issuesetc.org. You can also make a year-end tax-deductible donation by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for keeping us in mind at the end of the year. I think you know right away that you're not dealing with a student of history when you hear someone assert that Christianity has done nothing to contribute to the intellectual pursuits of society, that it's only bred people who do not cultivate the life of the mind and are not interested in reason. You know you're dealing with someone who, well, can't really be called a student of history, because even a cursory reading of history shows that Christianity is a major contributor to all those things. So is there something about the theology of Christianity that moved Christians in the past, all throughout history, to pursue the life of the mind and to pursue reason and to engage their intellect? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to begin a series answering arguments against Christianity. Today, the argument, Christianity is anti-intellectual. Dr. Angus Manoos joins us. He's professor and chairman of the Department of Philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin, past president of the Evangelical Philosophical Society, and author of a chapter in our forthcoming book, Objections Overruled 2. Dr. Manoos, welcome back.
Thanks for having me.
How have Christians acquired the reputation of being anti-intellectual?
Well, one thing is a misunderstanding of Jesus' own words when he says, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And some people, both non-Christians and Christians, have thought that this means that we have to have childish minds, whereas in fact what Jesus is talking about is having childlike humility about our limitations, recognizing our sin, recognizing that there are many things which are beyond us, which are too difficult for us, which need to be revealed to us by God, and failure to recognize that we absolutely need Christ. And so there's a misunderstanding there. There's a confusion, really, of humility with simply ignorance. And that's been made worse by the idea that we should understand faith simply as a blind trust.
What are God's two books?
Well, God's two books are Scripture, God's Word, and then creation, God's world. And both of them are inscribed with language. We have a Bible that we can read, but we also find that there are messages inscribed in creation, and that's why there are laws of nature which we can formulate in mathematical principles.
How has Christianity fostered, encouraged, and greatly furthered the life of the mind in history?
Probably one of the key contributions is simply the understanding that God is free to write messages, whether in Scripture or in nature, as He pleases. It's up to Him. And therefore, that leads to a kind of intellectual humility. We can't try to anticipate what Scripture should teach according to our view of how humans should be saved. We need to go back to the original text in the original languages and find out how God saves mankind. And likewise, in science, instead of following the Aristotelian method of trying to anticipate what nature must do according to philosophy or a metaphysics, we need to humbly look and see. The beauty of the Christian answer there, though, here is, on the one hand, it's humble, but it's also confident. It's confident because it believes in a rational creator. And so that if we take the trouble and take the care to find out what God has written, we can be confident that it will make sense, and hence the confidence in universal laws of nature, which can be expressed in mathematical principles.
How did Christianity spearhead general education?
really, the impetus for general education goes right back to the Great Commission, where Jesus charges the church with teaching them everything that he has commanded. As we go and make disciples, we are to teach them. Well, if they are to be taught, then they need to understand doctrine. They need to be able to understand the teachings of Christ. And soon you see the emphasis on the catechesis, going all the way back to the Didache and later doctrinal statements, cathedrals, schools. And interestingly, because the message of salvation is for all, education needs to be for all, rich and poor, male and female. Everybody needs to understand the gospel and Christian teaching. And if we don't do this, Luther realized at the time of the Reformation, there is a chance which occurred of corruption in the church, because if only a few can read the scriptures and understand them, they may start perverting the pure teaching of scripture. And so Luther was strongly in favor of public education, both so ordinary people could read the scripture and hold the church accountable, but also because he recognized we need it for our earthly vocations. So his approach to education covered both kingdoms, both the kingdom of heaven and grace and the means by which we are saved and our earthly life. And he was concerned to educate the whole person, emphasizing the classical approach with the right tools of learning, the trivium of grammar, logic, and rhetoric, and also to understand the world that God had created through the quadrivium of arithmetic, music, geometry, and astronomy.
Tell us the story of how Christianity invented the modern university.
Really, the modern university, if we trace them back to the great universities like Bologna and Paris and Oxford, all of them emerged out of the monasteries, because it was in the monasteries where the ancient texts were being taken care of and copied. And so they were the great repositories of learning. And as the Renaissance appeared, they recognized that it was time to move away just from endless commentaries on texts that would take you further and further away from the original source, and to try to get back to the original source in the original languages, ad fontes, to the sources or to the fountains. That was their great clarion call. And that was recognized to apply not just to the text of Scripture, but also the great classical texts of the Greco-Roman world, their literature and their philosophy, but also to God's other book. We need to stop trying to anticipate what God should do in nature and go back to the text, find out what God's actually done in nature. And so in this way, you have a rigorous return to primary sources and the empirical method. Look and see what God has done, because after all, he's the one who is in charge, and everything there is the result of his free choice.
Why is it that so important that they not only wanted to interact with texts, both religious and classically pagan, but that they believed that there was something to be learned about the world there, and that things could be learned? God, in essence, wanted us to learn about the world.
Right, because it's the original stewardship mandate. We're made in God's image to take care of creation. We can't do that unless we understand it. And we are told in Scripture that we can learn things about God from what God has made. And so they would understand their task, whether it was reading the literature and finding out things which had impacted even pagans because of the conscience, which is in the heart of all people. They saw great wisdom, especially in moral teaching, in those pagan authors. And he also recognized that they could glorify God by understanding something of the world that he had made. So they had a very strong understanding of the natural knowledge of God, as well as emphasizing special revelation.
Talk about how they interacted with those classical pagan sources and what they discovered from them.
Yeah, in particular, on the one hand, they discovered that they had tremendous wisdom, the virtues and the vices. They recognized that even pagan authors like Plato and Aristotle had great insight into what these were. And yet at the same time, this does not mean they were uncritical. Augustine, for example, recognized that a flaw in Aristotle's thinking was that he seemed to suppose that human beings could flourish in this life if only they would develop the right habits and the right virtues. But Augustine recognized that this simply fails to recognize the reality of sin, and that the flourishing that Aristotle was after is one that can really only be obtained when we are with God in heaven. And so he had a much more realistic understanding of human limitations, arguing, for example, that the main role that virtues have in this world is to combat our vices, not to help us to attain some sort of perfect state in this life.
Did they freely, for lack of a better word, borrow from classical pagan works?
Yeah, wherever they thought that there was some sound wisdom here. Luther was really very respectful of much of the moral teaching of the pagan authors, that there's a lot that one could learn here about the true, the good, and the beautiful, about wise ways of living, the difference between wisdom and folly, what justice is. Plato and Aristotle's great discussions of the nature of flourishing in a community. So they found much of this material very, very helpful. But at the same time, whenever it came into direct conflict with Scripture, they recognized that it needed to be corrected.
Tell us about some of the intellectual giants of this enlightenment, this flourishing of knowledge under Christianity's influence.
So you have Renaissance figures, of course, like Erasmus, who had great understanding of the manners of man and how it is that we ought to live in a civilized society, but was also an expert on languages, and he develops his new Greek Testament, which of course Luther seizes on because he wishes to put the Scripture in the language of the people, developing his own Bible, in German Bible. And at the same time, you have figures like Copernicus developing the heliocentric system, and he sees it not as some sort of affront to human beings that the earth is not in the center, but on the contrary, he sees the sun as a symbol of God's glory and finds it a very fitting picture of the relationship between God and man. And as we move on into the 17th century, we have figures, really polymaths, Descartes, who in his Meditations and other works defends God and the soul, but is also trying to create the foundation for mathematical physics. And some of his laws are actually taken up in modified form later by Newton. Or we have extraordinary polymaths like Wilhelm Schickard, who was a Lutheran pastor, an expert in languages, and also we now recognize developed the first calculator, which incredibly could both add, subtract, and it could also multiply and divide. That was really developed in order to help Kepler, the great astronomer, with his work. And indeed, Schickard himself was also an astronomer. Pascal, another extraordinary figure who developed modern probability theory. But at the same time, he was most concerned to defend the Christian faith. He saw that probability theory could be applied to show why the Christian scripture is the true one, given all the other scriptural religions that are out there. Because he saw that if there are many independent prophecies made of one person and are all fulfilled in the life of that one person, then the probabilities of these fulfillments multiply. And so the probability of that happening by chance becomes incredibly small. As he recognized, it was also announced beforehand. It was foretold. And so we can see that in the fulfillment of prophecy, this is one of the arguments he used to defend the Christian faith. Likewise, Leibniz, the co-developer of calculus, an incredibly great philosopher. And when you read his works, you discover that much of it is Christian apologetics. He took on Spinoza, for example, who wanted to say that everything happens of necessity. He was a fatalist. But as a result, Spinoza denied the existence of miracles, and he denied human free will. And in the end, really has to deny even that evil exists, because everything in his system has to happen as an inevitable result of the divine nature. And so in Leibniz's work, he wants to show how God's will can include both regularity, hence there are laws of nature, and also special signs, miracles. They're both within God's will. And he has a sophisticated understanding of God's knowledge of us, so that in understanding our complete life story, that includes everything that we do, including our free choices. So the fact that God knows everything about us does not in any way take away from our free will or our responsibility for evil. And it also means that God, knowing where we will make bad choices, is still capable of turning those to good ends, as he does in the betrayal of Judas, or when Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery, and Joseph says, "You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good, for the saving of many people."
We're responding to the assertion that Christianity is anti-intellectual. Dr. Angus Manoogian is our guest, professor and chairman of the Department of Philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin, past president of the Evangelical Philosophical Society, and author of a chapter in our forthcoming book, Objections Overruled 2. Students of Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, are given a proper understanding of faith and reason. Faith Lutheran Plano is a confessional Lutheran school offering a classical education for preschool through 12th grades. Live online classes are also available worldwide. Learn more at flsplano.org. Faith Lutheran School, Plano, Texas, flsplano.org. Now, given that mere sampling of the intellectual contributions of Christianity, how is it that those intellectual lights can be taught without reference to their faith or its contribution to their contributions? Please include the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. in your year-end giving. With 4 weeks left in 2021, we're $159,000 short of projected expenses. You can make a secure online gift at issuesetc.org. You can also make a year-end tax-deductible donation by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for keeping us in mind at the end of the year.
Does this sound like your church budget process at the end of the year? You get last year's budget and go through with a committee line by line, maybe what we should spend next year. Maybe you have a prayer. But where's the Word of God in this process? When do the people hear what the small catechism says about giving and why we do it? Contact us at LCMS Stewardship so that we can help you fix this process, put the Word of God first, and put your congregation on a good footing. lcms.org/stewardship.
Not everyone is comfortable with new technology. Dial A Podcast gives all generations of your congregation an easy way to hear your sermons, or even devotionals and Bible studies. Once you've completed a simple one-time setup, we take care of the rest. All your congregants have to do is dial the number from any phone to listen to your latest podcast, all at no additional cost to them. Dial A Podcast. Extend the reach of your sermons. Get started at dialapodcast.com now.
For your next family vacation, consider Our Beach House, a charming three-bedroom vacation rental on beautiful Siesta Key. Just off Sarasota, Florida, Siesta Key Beach, consistently voted America's best, is just 100 steps away. Whether you're watching the sunset over the Gulf of Mexico or frolicking in the warm surf, you and your family will fall in love with Siesta Key. Check us out at siestakeyrentalgenie.com or call Virginia at 941-266-1858.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor: Bethlehem Lutheran, North Zulch, Texas; Emmaus Lutheran, South Bend, Indiana; Good Shepherd Lutheran, Toledo, Ohio; Emmanuel Lutheran, Hamilton, Ohio; Messiah Lutheran, Marysville, Washington; Peace Lutheran, Sussex, Wisconsin; Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran, Rathdrum, Idaho. St. Paul Lutheran, Austin, Texas. Zion Lutheran, Detroit, Michigan. And St. Paul Lutheran, Emmitsburg, Iowa. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support Donate, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the podcast, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal.
The thing that they really hated about the liturgy wasn't that it was German or Roman. It was that it was Lutheran, particularly that the Lord is active in his means of grace.
You don't have to destroy your flesh. You don't have to pay people to put you through transition surgery or to on hormone treatments. You don't need to deny your body in order to have the peace of God.
When I see churches built like tenement boxes, I ask myself, who under the sun is going to be attracted to go into a place like that?
If you have aspirations to have everything centralized under the control of the state, you can't allow these little independent people running around having their own little miniature society in every house. The mother, the father, and their children, that's a little society right there.
Live Friday afternoon, December the 10th, we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. It's an opportunity for you to win the LPR bundle package. You'll find this week's candidates in Wednesday's podcast feed and on the Talk on Demand archives page at issuesetc.org. You can vote in advance via email, talkback@issuesetc.org, via Twitter, @issuesetc, our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382, or by calling live from 4:30 to 5 Central on Friday afternoon, 1-877-623-MY-IE. Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. Dr. Angus Manoogia is our guest responding to the objection that Christianity is anti-intellectual. Dr. Manoogia, given the mere sampling of the intellectual contributions of Christians in history that you gave us before the break, how is it that these intellectual lights are taught without reference to their faith or its place in their contributions?
Yeah, that is sadly often the case, that if you go to a typical state school, you will hear about some of these figures, or you may hear them described in a textbook. But what you probably won't hear or see is what it is that actually held their worldview together. The fact that they were polymaths, that is, that they combined so many disciplines, theology, philosophy, science, math. Why were they such incredible geniuses? Because they believed that all of reality made sense. It was held together by the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and Christ was before all things, and in him all things hold together. Because they believed that, they believed that there were harmonious logical principles behind all things. Kepler, for example, composed music for the planets because he saw their motion as being harmonious. If you don't understand how this derives from their theological convictions, you really don't understand the worldview or the brilliance of these individuals. You just think, gosh, this guy was really smart in a whole bunch of different areas. Instead of, no, they were smart in all these areas because they saw all of them holding together, being held together by the one same Logos.
So their Christianity was not an artifact of their place in history, and it wasn't accidental to the discoveries and the ideas that they developed.
Right, not at all incidental, right? So the idea that you see in Galileo and Kepler, where they say that in doing science, they are reading this book written in the language of mathematics. Well, where do they get that idea? Mathematics would just seem to be an arbitrary model if the world was not created by a rational God, but they were convinced that they were looking at a creation. They were also convinced, because they were made in the image of God, their own minds, though finite and fallen, did participate in that logos. So they had some hope that they could at least approximate those rational principles by means of which God governed reality. So there's really no accident at all in these incredible discoveries. And they, of course, are also great vindications of the truth of Christianity. When you read an individual like Stephen Hawking, who says he was an atheist cosmologist, who wrote that we live in a universe governed by rational laws that through science we can discover and understand. He's just taking for granted, living on borrowed capital, that we do live in a universe that we can understand according to rational laws. But one should reflect, why are there rational laws unless there is a rational lawgiver? And why is it that we're capable of understanding those laws unless we also participate in that same reason? And so the Christian understanding here is that the same logos that's reflected in the laws of nature can also be found in the mind of human beings. That's what makes the whole project of understanding this world and our technology and all of the great discoveries that we've made possible.
So you'd mentioned there, Hawking unintentionally borrowing on Christian capital, kind of just assuming that these laws exist apart from a lawgiver. Doesn't this present an enormous problem for all kinds of fields of science, especially cosmology, because they cannot explain, given an atheistic model, they cannot explain why something like math works and actually works very, very well to explain the world around us?
Yeah, that's well put. Eugene Wigner described this as the unreasonable effectiveness of mathematics. And what he found unreasonable was the idea that mathematics, apparently developed by the mind of man, should actually work. It should accurately describe things which are going on in nature and allow us to make extraordinarily accurate predictions. Well, that would be an extraordinary coincidence, an absolute fluke, if nature simply exists of itself. Somehow it popped into existence for no reason at all. Well, if it doesn't exist for a reason and it has no purpose, goal, or rationale, why on earth should it make sense according to any scheme that we would come up with? And that's why Einstein famously said that the most incomprehensible thing about the universe is that it's comprehensible. Well, it's incomprehensible unless you see it as the creation of God and a God who then also illuminates our mind through our sharing to some degree in the divine reason.
This has led cosmologists to two possible explanations that are very interesting. One is to suggest that the universe comes down essentially to math. The only thing that does exist is math. Or conversely, to posit that an infinite number of universes must exist in order to explain the existence of ours, universes where math doesn't work, as opposed to ours. And it just becomes an anthropic principle. We live in this universe because it's the only universe that actually works.
Right. Of course, though, we see that there is such a thing as stuff. We bump into it. It doesn't seem plausible that the universe is nothing but mathematics, even though mathematics is the framework. It is, as it were, the scaffolding. But just as a scaffolding is not the same as a house, the universe clearly contains matter and dark matter and all kinds of other things. So we have to deal with both the stuff and what it is that governs or organizes the stuff. And the idea, of course, of multiple universes is really sometimes called the inflationary fallacy, because if you have anything that's very improbable, you can always make it seem probable by simply saying, well, there were so many possibilities that this one eventually had to come true. And the only reason we're discussing it was because we happen to be in the universe where it did come true. But in order for a speculation to be worth anything in science, you have to, unfortunately, have independent evidence for it. And that's the weakness of the multiverse view, is that we really don't have independent evidence for these other universes. And it's very difficult to see, indeed, how we could, because if they are isolated space-time continuums of some kind, or perhaps even worlds of a completely different character, there seems to be no way in which we could receive a signal from them or communicate with them. And so this is really metaphysical speculation. And it would seem as well to violate one of the most basic principles of science, namely Occam's razor, that if you have a simple explanation that can account for what you observe, you shouldn't multiply entities beyond necessity and come up with a more complex explanation. And an indefinite number of universes is much more complex than simply one universe that was created by God.
Talk about Christianity's contribution to the creative arts.
Well, there are other guests that you will have who are far better qualified for me on this. But one thing that I learned in studying the work of Lucas Cranach the Elder, not only was he a great artist because he devoted himself to studying the techniques of others like Albrecht Dürer, but he also, because of his theological convictions, he wanted to assist the Reformation through his art. And you see that in some of his striking presentations of the crucifixion, for example. But he also wanted to deal with something which is a matter of significant controversy in Luther's own time. On the one hand, there were the iconoclasts who didn't like religious art at all because they thought that people would end up worshiping these graven images. And on the other hand, you would have people who perhaps did like art too much for the wrong reason. They really were guilty of idolizing the art and, if you like, making a sort of a cultural religion about what was beautiful in various ways. Well, Cranach's great solution to this, the so-called Wittenberg style, was to develop a certain kind of specially flattened image. And the image is rather like an icon or some stained glass in that as you see it, you look through it. You have the sense of looking through the art to see some higher heavenly truth, which Cranach is disclosing to you. And so it's interesting what it does is it minimizes the artist. There's some humility here. Don't make it all about me and my cleverness in producing this art. Use this art to help you focus on God and what God is trying to tell you. And I think that's a really great contribution. Likewise, Bach in music, for all of his great genius, again, he studied all kinds of techniques and he mastered them. And yet he also did so in a way where he wanted it to be Christ-honoring. And his music is pedagogical. It teaches people things. And as we know, he's often called the fifth evangelist because it seems that his music has a way of reaching people and conveying Christian truths that penetrates different cultures, cultures where otherwise the gospel meets rather hard ground, for example. And so that idea that if you're given these great gifts, as Cranach and Bach were, nonetheless you see them in service. They use their genius in service of the gospel, not in service of their own ego or greatness or anything like that.
Dr. Angus Manoogj is our guest, past president of the Evangelical Philosophical Society. We are answering the argument that Christianity is anti-intellectual. Why are these creative acts of Christians often today presented as merely aesthetic experiences? If you're looking for a Christmas gift for a child, grandchild, or godchild ages 3 through 8, give them the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December, Symbols of Salvation, The Story of Jesus' Birth. It's a new, interactive, and illustrated book showcasing the true story of Christmas in rhyme. Symbols of Salvation is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Symbols of Salvation, The Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
Did you know that many LCMS military personnel and their families are unable to receive Word and Sacrament ministry due to the lack of LCMS chaplains? Ministry to the Armed Forces is looking for pastors who will answer the call to serve as a chaplain to provide Word and Sacrament ministry to the men and women who selflessly serve our nation. Find out more about this exciting ministry by contacting me, Chaplain Craig Mueller, at lcmschaps@lcms.org. That is lcmschaps@lcms.org.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Are you looking for Christ-focused ornaments and gifts this Advent? Ad Crucem has a wide selection of Christmons, Christmas ornaments, greeting cards, artwork, housewares, jewelry, and churchwares to boldly and beautifully proclaim the good news of Christ given for us. Put what you believe, teach, and confess on display this year. Visit adcrucem.com. That's adcrucem.com.
We're responding to the objection that Christianity is anti-intellectual. Dr. Angus Manouge is our guest, professor and chairman of the Department of Philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin, past president of the Evangelical Philosophical Society, author of a chapter in our forthcoming book, Objections Overruled 2. We'll send you Objections Overruled 2, Answering Arguments Against Christianity, and a new recording of 14 Easter season hymns for a year-end tax-deductible donation of $250 or more to Issues, etc. You can make a secure online gift at issuesetc.org or by check. Make your check payable to Issues, etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening and thanks for considering the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. in your year-end giving. Dr. Manouge, staying with the creative contributions of Christianity, my wife and I have the opportunity quite often to go to excellent choral concerts, and the music of Bach and other great Christian composers is often presented. The content seems incidental. It's almost entirely presented as a purely aesthetic experience, just beautiful sounds for our ears.
Yeah, that may sadly be the case. And that means, I think, that if we have Bach recitals and concerts, for example, it's very, very helpful if you have a trained musician go through and explain what it is that Bach was up to. I've been to presentations like this, and when you peel away the layers, it is just awe-inspiring how he could have so many things in mind with just one piece. So that there are definite doctrines he's trying to teach. There are all kinds of biblical echoes, the way that he uses numbers. Sometimes there's sort of a signature in there of himself. There's so much there. And I think, to be honest, that people really need to be better educated to really appreciate Bach's work. But it's a great opportunity because once it's explained to you, you find that you do indeed get more out of the music, and you see that those messages were already always there.
Christianity is obviously not anti-reason, but how does Christianity give reason its proper place?
Really, I think the answer is that reason needs the right input. Even from a secular point of view, eventually you see you can't have an argument for everything, because that would lead to an infinite regress. At some point, you have to have some premises that you begin from and you don't defend. Well, the question is, which ones? And the Christian understanding is it's our faith that will illuminate those first premises. And you might say, well, that's arbitrary. Why should it be Christian faith and not faith in postmodernism or Eastern mysticism or something else? But there is a way to test this. By their fruit ye shall know them, I believe, applies also to your beginning point. It's so very interesting that as you look at the development of so many great ideas, public education, the university, flourishing in arts and science, as a matter of fact, it was those who were illuminated by Christian faith who made the great discoveries. So could they defend everything about their starting point by reason at the beginning? No, but what they could do is show, if this is where you start, look where you end up. Can anyone deny these great contributions that have been made to science, arts, learning? Or we might talk about the contributions to the idea of human rights. What other foundation in the end will convince people that all people have high and equal worth. If we take away the Christian faith, we are just left with the idea that, well, you're arbitrarily picking one species over another. It's speciesism, which is what Peter Singer says, quite consistently with his atheistic worldview. Or you see it as the generation, which you've seen recently, simply into competing tribes. One group wants to get ahead at the expense of another. And they don't at all accept the idea of equality or human rights. So I think that what reason needs is the right starting point. We can make the case that the Christian faith is the right starting point, because when you start there, you develop so many beautiful things that even a non-Christian can recognize. These are truly great contributions to our understanding.
Talk a little bit about how theology and reason interact, how they are necessary for one another, a proper flourishing of reason, and, as you said, proper inputs to reason, but that reason can never usurp the place of theology.
So seeing reason then as a servant, the ministerial use of reason, we get from this two great ideas. If we take Scripture as God's word, now we use reason in systematic theology to figure out what are its doctrines, what are its core teachings, and the relationship between them. And that's how we will develop a coherent theology. We can then go further and figure out how to apply that theology to our life. All right, in light of this theological teaching, how should I treat my neighbor? What does it mean for me to love my neighbor? What does vocation mean? What exactly is it I'm called to do? And we can use reason both to protect the Christian faith from false doctrine and from alien worldviews, those strongholds that seek to supplant the Christian faith with false gospels or mistaken teachings. And though we can contend in a winsome way by showing how if you allow all thoughts to be taken captive to Christ, you end up with a worldview which is far more coherent and inclusive, and it makes far more sense. So I think that reason has numerous roles, always though properly seen as it should be, as a servant of the faith.
In that vein, Dr. Manoj, we were talking earlier about this intellectual flourishing that in many ways was hijacked by the magisterial use of reason. We usually refer to that time as the Enlightenment, when reason did usurp God's word. And, well, we're still living in the consequences of that, aren't we?
That's right. And so it's really Babel come round again. When you look at Genesis 11, the problem with Babel was not so much just the really big tower. It was the fact that they wished to make a name for themselves. They were asserting their logos independently from God's logos. And you see the same thing in Kant's essay, What is Enlightenment? Sapere aude, dare to think for yourselves, discarding tradition of the past, discarding, he says, the immature superstition. And he's clearly attacking revealed religion. And so when reason goes it alone, becomes this idolatrous attempt, this attempt really to see if you can use human reason independently of God's reason. And I would say that this is much like the branches thinking that they can go it alone independently of the vine. The fact of the matter is that the logos is rooted in the divine reason. And when man disconnects his reason from the divine reason, he is going to be led into pride and also, though, into error. I don't think it's any coincidence or surprise that after the Enlightenment, we saw all of the worst kind of totalitarian regimes, as human beings thought in a godlike way that they knew better how human beings should live than God did. And they could come up with schemes, the schemes of communism and fascism and other totalitarian orders. And inevitably, they made life incredibly miserable for people. They denied original sin. They denied the fact that the flaw behind all of their projects was their refusal to accept their own limitations and their own wickedness.
Are we witnessing that reprised in our day, where an explicit rejection of God as creator and as author of that, which you mentioned, the book of his world, has led to the collapse of the facade of reason? People don't even pretend to have any kind of intellectual rigor or consistency in many of the arguments that are made in society today.
You certainly see that in some of the realms of critical theory, or as some call them, cynical theories, because here then the idea is that a theory really is a matter of advancing an agenda. So what we get more and more in the modern university is the substitution of activism for scholarship. Scholarship has this idea, humbly, that you try your best to find out what's actually true by going back to the sources and discovering what's actually the case. The activist view is really very intellectually lazy, because it's premised on the idea that, well, we already know what we want. And so now the purpose of scholarship is to advocate for what we want. The only problem is it bypassed the question of truth. And so we get more and more oppressive, I think, ideologies, which are all about getting people to do things. Surely an obvious feature of our contemporary age, especially as we've gone through all the various lockdowns and other procedures, is that people now believe that the way you solve problems is to make people do things. And it's a loss of confidence that this is an area where you could contend for truth and persuade them with good arguments so they could come around to your way of saying things. And instead, no, this is just a contest of power. And will my narrative supplant your narrative? So people are always, like at Babel, trying to make a name for themselves. The trouble is that now we've got so many people trying to make a name for themselves, and they all contradict one another. And so it's a recipe for conflict. And all that great unity, which you saw in the Renaissance through the 17th century, where people had a unified picture of reality, is starting to unravel into just a bunch of competing stories in conflict.
Finally, Dr. Manoj, how does sound theology not only require, but also benefit from a rigorous life of the mind?
Well, I think that the only way you can do theology is if you can understand the original text, what it's really saying, because after all, you're handling God's word itself. The only thing that should matter is what God's opinion on something is. But it turns out that that requires everything that you've got. That's why seminary students have to be highly trained in languages. They have to be able to think clearly. They have to be able to understand the different genres of literature. They have to understand how people communicate. They have to understand psychology. All of a sudden, you realize that to do a good job of understanding the implications of Scripture requires a tremendous implication. After all, if God is the source, the very best that we can do is still going to be inadequate. But anything less than that would be to dishonor the gifts that God had given us.
Dr. Angus Manoj is professor and chairman of the Department of Philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin. He's past president of the Evangelical Philosophical Society, author of a chapter in our forthcoming book, Objections Overruled 2. Dr. Manoj, thank you very much.
Thank you very much for having me.
We'll continue our series answering arguments against Christianity on Thursday, talking with Dr. Paul Meyer about the assertion there's little archaeological evidence to support Scripture. And on Friday, it's This Week in Pop Christianity with Chris Roseborough, and we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.